Okay, friends, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15 as we continue in our sermon series through this book. It's a little bit of a long chapter. It's 37 verses long, and I'm going to handle it in two parts. So this morning, The Pretender and the King, the title of this sermon, part one, okay? So 2 Samuel chapter 15, make your way over there in your Bibles or on your Bible apps. In 1895, Oscar Wilde wrote a play called The Importance of Being Earnest. The title is a play on words, ironically hinting at the subject of that play. The two main characters as the play opens are Algernon and Jack, their friends. And Jack wants to propose to Algernon's cousin. A serious subject to be sure, right? I mean, for those of you who are married, think about that day, right? That's a sober thing to think about, marrying someone and uniting your life with theirs and hopefully for all of your days. It's an important subject, something to be approached with sincerity, or you might say with earnest intentions. However, Jack was a pretender. It's revealed pretty early on in the play that he has invented an alter ego named, you guessed it, Ernest. In the country, when visiting grand estates like the one Algernon's cousin lives in, he's Jack. He's refined and respectable. But when he's back in the city, he lives as the wild, unprincipled Ernest. It's a pretty funny play. It's been reduced to a movie, I think, three different times. But there is an underlying ethical message that is promoted about Jack tricking a woman into marrying him while deceiving his mother. I mean, it's a literary work that shows the pretender, Jack, to be a hero of sorts, and while it is masterful writing in many ways, one wonders the impact it had on society, perhaps even leading people astray in terms of the sanctity of marriage. Well, the text that we look at today has many similarities to it. King David's son Absalom is the deceiver in our story. He's a pretender when it comes to Israel's throne. He intends, as that pretender, to lead the nation astray, to follow him and throw off fidelity to the king God had given the nation. It has much to teach us about being wary of those who would try to lead us astray from following those God has given to lead us in this life, not the least of which is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and forever King. And so listen in, friends. This is such an important chapter that God has preserved for his people down through the ages. So 2 Samuel chapter 15, I'm going to read the whole chapter because I think it's good for us to know what comes. You know, I'm going to handle the first half of the text today, but I think it's helpful for us to hear the whole chapter. So listen very carefully as the God that made you and loves you speaks in these very words. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow for which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all the servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.' While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, 'If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear.' So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem." Well, it's a little bit of a long text with a lot of people's names in it, right? But essentially, it boils down to this theme, I believe. When pretenders threaten the throne, you'll still find the king leading the faithful. When pretenders threaten the throne, you'll still find the king leading the faithful. I believe that's the message of this chapter. I hope to prove it to you from the text itself. As we consider God's word for us today, I want to simply contrast Absalom the pretender and David the rightful king. As we do so, we'll necessarily contrast those who followed the pretender with those who stayed faithful to the king. But we're going to do it, as I said, in two parts. This morning, we'll look at the pretender, particularly how Absalom displays how pretenders typically scheme against the Lord's anointed. How this is typical of pretenders, that they scheme against the Lord's anointed. And so that's my first point, the first major point of this text. Simply put, pretenders scheme. Pretenders scheme. Now, as I said, Absalom is the pretender at this particular point in history. He is a pretender in the sense that he imagines himself as the right person to lead the people of God, a better alternative than his father, the king. It's critical to see that his plan, though, is not based upon some divine call, but rather upon his own selfish ambitions. And friends, this is what pretenders look like. And they're all over the place, not just in that day, but in our day as well. Before we turn our attention to Absalom and what he did, as it's detailed in our text, though, appreciate, friends, that biblical history is full of pretenders. This isn't some blip on the radar, of biblical history. We see it all over the place. I mean, it started back in the garden, of course, when the serpent pretended to be a better counselor to Adam than God. As Adam's folly plunged the world into sin, men would mimic this satanic pattern in an attempt to exalt themselves in the place of God, just as the serpent had done. And we experience this all the time. We need to be on guard. That, I believe, is the very reason for this chapter, that we would be on guard when pretenders rear their ugly head and try to scheme and take the rightful place of the king. It started, as I said, in the garden, but we see it in the time of the patriarchs as well. I mean, think back to Jacob pretending to be his older brother Esau in order to trick his father into giving him the firstborn's blessing. We see that in Genesis 27. But not only in the time of the patriarchs, we also see it in the time of the Exodus. You remember that middle section of the first half of the book where all the plagues are being detailed. You remember what happens at the very beginning of those plagues? Well, Pharaoh sends for his magicians, and they pretend to have power equal to God during those early plagues, at least, trying to do what Moses was doing, if you will. And we see that in Exodus 7 and the chapters that follow. But it's not only during the time, during the garden and the time of the patriarchs and the time of the Exodus, but we also see it in the time of the early church. Look to Acts chapter 8 and Simon the sorcerer, who tries to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles so that he might himself pretend to be an apostle and make much of himself. Well, in all of these different eras, we see pretenders rise up. But finally, we see it in the end times predicted. Jesus himself warned the disciples that false Christs would arise who would try to lead even the elect astray as they wait for his return. That's in Matthew 24. So friends, I mean, as I'm trying to, you know, sort of put this weight on you to buy into this idea, this truth that we see woven in biblical history, that pretenders scheme. People come and try to take the rightful mantle of others that God has placed over God's people, that God has given to God's people for their blessing. Thus, Abraham's treachery, as I said, is not some unique little facet, some little factoid, that little footnote of Israel's history or something like that. What's more, his pretending is more than an isolated tragedy in only one man's family. It is, in fact, the typical pattern of men rebelling against God's good order. The typical pattern of pretenders rising up to try and supplant God's wise provision of leaders for his people. The reason for this historical pattern is to bake into the collective minds of God's people down through the generations that a day is coming when the ultimate ruler, the last and best son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will return and establish his righteous rule over this world. But as we wait for him in these last days, we need to be on guard for pretenders who will try to lead us astray. And that's why this chapter is so important for us. The theme again, when pretenders threaten the throne, you'll still find the king leading the faithful. Okay, let's turn our attention to the text. I've tried to give you a biblical history of pretenders scheming. There are many more examples. I tried to just give you some sort of examples from different periods in biblical history. But let's turn our attention now to Absalom scheming in this narrative. It began with a whisper campaign, if you will. He undermined the king by offering himself as a better alternative. We see this in the first six verses of the text. First, we see him playing dress up in verse 1. I mean, this is a very comical description. I mean, this in a lot of ways reminds me of that play, The Importance of Being Earnest, because there's so many silly things that happen in this play. This is like that. Look at verse 1 again. Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Now, you know what just happened? Do you remember? Do you remember the context, what happened at the end of the last chapter? He burnt down Joab's field. You know, he stomped his foot because he didn't get his way, that he couldn't be reconciled with David and invited back to court. So he burnt down David's general, Joab's field, to get his attention so that he'd come to him. And then he demanded that he take him to the king and be reconciled. And the king reluctantly does it. It's this very cold scene where the king sort of formally kisses him and brings him back into the court. And the very next thing we read is verse 1. Absalom provides for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run in front of him. Boy, he's painting a scene for Jerusalem, isn't he? I mean, notice here we read that Absalom provided these things for himself. He's propping himself up in the eyes of the people. He was positioning himself as a king figure, slowly parading through and around Jerusalem in royal pageantry for all to see. Might I just point out that this is not normal behavior for the king's sons? Sometimes a king might deliberately honor a son or someone else in his kingdom to appear to people as his representative and exercise his authority. I mean, Pharaoh did so for Joseph in Genesis 41. King Ahasuerus did so for Mordecai in Esther chapter 6. Joseph and Mordecai were not trying to undermine their respective sovereigns, though. But that is precisely what Absalom was doing. One commentator pointed out how ridiculous the scene is. He explains, Jerusalem's terrain wasn't appropriate for chariots. But that didn't matter because Absalom wasn't wanting to speed through the streets. He couldn't, after all, because 50 men were running in front of him. And this, again, was all for show. He was playing dress-up, portraying himself as an alternate king. But that's a little under the radar, isn't it? I mean, as ridiculous of a scene as it is, it was sort of muted. But it ramps up even more. He moves from playing dress up to play acting. And we see that in verse 2 through verse 6 as the whisper campaign continued. We read here of Absalom rising early and standing at the king's gate, the place where those in authority met with people who had business with the king, people that needed an important matter judged. That's where they would go, and Absalom positioned himself there. We saw this act out when David met with the woman from Tekoa in the last chapter. Remember, she had a, you know, one son had been killed by the other, and she had this family trauma, and she came to the king to help her decide it. Now, that was all a farce, I understand, but it displays the point that the people of Israel would come to the king to help them decide very important issues like that. And here we have Absalom standing, as it were, in the king's place at the gate. We see the pretender increase in his treason. He not only is making himself look like the king, but now he is acting as if he should be king. He misrepresented that David had no one to administer justice to the people. Chapter 8 said he administered justice throughout the land. And we'd seen him do so with this woman from Tekoa, so this clearly wasn't true, but Absalom misrepresented that the king had nobody to administer wherever you were from. So everybody was getting that message. Look at verse 4 here. I mean, it's just so dripping with falsity. Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Notice that he doesn't actually offer any wisdom to anybody. He just laments that he would if he could. And so he undercuts David in the eyes of the people, and even seals his deception with a Judas-like kiss to all he meets with. Verse 5 tells us that. And in doing so, in this whisper campaign, we see the result at the end of verse 6 there. Do you see those words? He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That's quite a feat, isn't it? David was great in the hearts and minds of the people. He was famous. I mean, from his earliest days, women used to come out and greet him in the streets, dancing and singing about the tens of thousands that David killed in battle. You remember? Everybody saw him as superior to Saul. I mean, not too many chapters ago, we were reading of God establishing his kingdom and beating his enemies on every side. And here, through the deception of this pretender, the hearts of the men of Israel were stolen from him. Friends, we can fall prey to whisper campaigns in a lot of different ways. In our marriages, there are those that whisper, try to get us to abandon our spouses. There are whisper campaigns in our families. Young people, friends try to convince you not to listen to the wise counsel of your parents. And yes, there can be whisper campaigns even in the church. What begins with impressive people holding themselves out as alternatives to our spouses or our parents or our pastors, with slippery words and serpent-like pretending, we can allow ourselves to second guess whether we're married to the right person, or whether we should listen to our parents who don't know anything, or whether we should trust the godly leadership of our pastors. Sober stuff. We need to be on guard against those who hold themselves out as a better alternative than the people that God has put in our lives for our good. This is the danger we see in Absalom scheming. But it has wide application, friends. The danger, though, is much worse than merely playing dress up and play acting. Just as Judas moved from his own pretending to outright rebellion against the Savior, so Absalom moved from his whisper campaign to his wicked coup. In verses 7 through 12, we read of Absalom's brazen plot to seize the throne from his father, the rightful king. After tricking David into letting him go and worship the Lord in Hebron, his evil plot unfolds. Do you see it there in verse 10? Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" Look at how many followed the pretender. I've already mentioned the countless people from throughout the nation who he had encountered in his deception at the gate, those whose hearts he must have stolen away from the king day after day after day. 4 years of days, in fact, was the deceit, verse 7 tells us. How many he must have swayed from following God's anointed. People who in faith came to the king, the one that God had given to them to rule and to judge for them. Long journeys of faith, only to have their hearts swept away by this pretender. See also those who had been duped into coming with the pretender to Hebron. Verse 11 there, did you see that? 200 guests. Absalom had said, I'm going down to Hebron because I'd made a vow to God that if David would, my father would ever let me come from my grandfather's kingdom up in Geshur and be restored, that I would go worship the Lord. He's pretty quick about fulfilling this vow, isn't he? 4 years later. But nevertheless, under the guise of this vow that he's going to go and fulfill, he invites 200 guests to come with him. And they were innocent. They didn't know anything. They didn't know what they were getting into. But these folks were apparently swept up in the coup because verse 12 says the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Well, finally, David's own counselor, Ahithophel, was led to abandon the king and join the conspiracy. It's repeated twice, verse 12 and verse 31. Again, just think about all the many people that were swept away. I wonder, do you think such a massive betrayal is possible today? Do you? David is God's anointed, but he prefigures Jesus Christ in many ways. Because Jesus is the ultimate anointed one of God. That's in fact what the title Christ means, the anointed one, right? And if David prefigures Jesus, I'm just faced with this question. Can we encounter those who want to lead us away from following him today? It's a big question, because a lot of us don't think about things soberly. We think about things and they whisk away from our mind and we're off to other things. But friends, this is a topic we need to set our minds to. That it is possible for a pretender to come and get us off the path of following the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who are actively pursuing the saints. Paul warns Timothy of this. I mean, listen to these words. This is so instructive for us because this is the apostle telling the one that would come after him, that would be the pastor of Ephesus. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, Paul says. He goes on to say, they're going to lead many people astray. Friends, beware of those who plot against the Lord in this way through their behavior, through the way they live. There are a lot of people who will tell you things you want to hear, who will even pray with you and quote scripture to you, but not call you to repentance. Not call you to radical holiness, not call you to godly submission in your pursuit of King Jesus. Notice that Absalom told David he was going to Hebron to fulfill a vow he had made to the Lord to go worship him. That's verses 7 and 8. The point I'm trying to make is that pretenders speak religious talk. Absalom shows himself to do that here. And Ahithophel even was summoned by Absalom while he was offering the sacrifices, verse 12, in the context of worship, so-called. Paul would also warn Titus of many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, Titus 1, verse 10. Friends, these pretenders, they're agents of Satan, the great deceiver of the world, Revelation 12 and verse 9. They pretend because their father, the devil, pretends. They take on his character traits. Even those who were intimate followers of the king can be drawn away. Ahithophel, right? He was like a chief counselor to the king, right? It would be like the president being told that the chief of staff, you know, was now against him. Somebody that counseled him daily. Absalom was a satanic deceiver, and his draw was shockingly effective. Now, I've seen this play out again and again in my own life. Pastors walking away from the Lord, not just their church, from the Lord. Deacons undermining spiritual leaders. Once faithful disciples that I've served with, prayed with, studied the scriptures with, abandon the faith altogether. Time doesn't permit for me to tell you the examples. And I'm sure you could add to them. Perhaps David was motivated by this sort of betrayal, this sort of shock when people abandon the faith, when he penned Psalm 41. Listen to Psalm 41, verse 7 and verse 9. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Well, what are we to do with this? Spouses who have been abandoned have experienced this kind of hurt. Maybe you've experienced that kind of hurt. Maybe you have a close friend that has. Parents with rebellious children have experienced this kind of hurt. Maybe you have experienced that kind of hurt, or somebody close to you. Certainly pastors have experienced it, but consider that Christ experienced it countless times every single day. Those whom you devote yourself to that later throw you over for someone else, a pretender no less, causes such a deep and painful blow. David experienced it in those days. So guard yourself, friends, from being swept up into being part of such a harmful conspiracy, from causing such deep wounds to those God has given you for your good and the affront it is to God himself. Well, as we try to draw this to a close, I'm just struck by how successful, seemingly, this plan was. I mean, Absalom, the pretender, enjoyed a landslide approval. Twice we read that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, verse 6 and again in verse 13. We've already seen in verse 12 the conclusion that the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. In the remainder of the chapter, things don't look any better. We read of David's departure from Jerusalem and the throne and even the Ark of God. We see them going up ascending the road to Mount Olive, and everybody's crying and tearing their garments and have their heads covered, probably with dust. So where can we find hope in a message like this? Hope that God wins and his anointed is restored to the throne and to the hearts of God's people. Well, first of all, this isn't the end of the story. This is a chapter within a book. There are more things coming, right? We pause here, though, to listen to God's voice of warning about the danger of being swept away by pretenders. But second, we see that pretenders play a part in God's plan for the king. Just as David first experienced humiliation and suffering from Saul before he ascended to the throne, we see this pattern once again. Suffering before ascension, lowliness before exaltation. It's the pattern of this book, but it's also pointing to the pattern of the cross, the shape of our own Savior's life. I mean, Mark 2, among other places, details the people's amazement with Jesus' authoritative teaching. You remember that? The word astonished and amazed is used all over the place, like in the beginning of Mark and some of the other Gospels. They're amazed at his authoritative teaching, his great wisdom, his power and authority, that he's even able to command demons. The people clamored to have him heal them and teach them about God and his kingdom, only to reject him as they followed the Jewish leaders, the pretenders of that day. But this was all part of God's plan to save sinners. It was part of God's plan for his king, where he would use pretenders. The pattern is seen here in Absalom and the temporary overthrow of King David. But it is seen in greater clarity. Listen up now. It's seen in greater clarity, in greater glory in God's plan through his son. I mean, think about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. Just listen to a little excerpt of it. Peter and John, I think, had just healed the man at the beautiful gate, the cripple. And a crowd had gathered because everybody knew him to be a cripple. And Peter took the opportunity then to preach of Jesus. And this is what he said in part. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Not the dead Jesus, but the resurrected one. You understand? This is the pattern of the Savior. He used pretenders to kill his own son so that he would be exalted. And this chapter points to that grand reality. So what's the point? The point is that you and I are waiting for his return. Things will become very difficult. They are very difficult. We experience pretenders again and again and again, but the real king is returning. He will come for his people. He will establish his throne. And he will rule in righteousness, and no one will thwart that plan. No pretender can stop Jesus from establishing his kingdom with his people. We will be in his presence, friends. So let that be a sustaining hope for you as you encounter pretenders that offer you cheap reflections of the original, who have this sense of godliness, this appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Even as we see these pretenders, let us set our hope on Christ. When pretenders threaten the throne, you'll still find the king leading the faithful, and our king still leads us. Christ faithfully led the people, even after his rejection and suffering and death, even after he rose from the dead and ascended to David's throne, he sent his apostle to lead the people to repent. Peter in Acts 3 there. To abandon the pretenders who promised eternal life but could never deliver it. But we follow the king. We can still find him leading us, friends. So be encouraged by that. As we turn to the table today, let us remember the treachery that is all around us and has always endangered God's people, always, down through history and even to this day. But Christ's rejection led to our salvation, forgiveness, and ultimate delivery from all of them. Have that be your thought of meditation as the men would come with the elements. Thank you, brothers. Take a moment of quiet reflection on these truths and prepare your hearts for the table.